You know, speaking of Peter and that joke, that story, not joke, but that cool illustration that Andrew used, for the first time ever, I think about the other Peter jokes that I've heard and Peter's stories, and I asked myself just tonight, why is Peter always the guy guarding the gate? And then it struck me. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And I don't think those two are related because he preached to the Jews and then the Gentiles, but you somehow you sparked that thought. You are a genius, Andrew. Appreciated that story about grace. That was awesome. Okay, we're in 1 Peter. We're going to start off with the reading. Who is the mic guy tonight? We're going to have Andy, if you would, read 1 Peter, the last three verses. We've read them a few times, but kind of need it for the study tonight.
So 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 22. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Excellent. What version are you reading, translation?
New King James,
because in verse 21, if you have the NASB, and it says in corresponding to that, but the exact translation is, and the antitype. But in fact, the Greek word is antitupos, almost letter for letter. Just I didn't realize that the New King James used antitype as the word there. Very good. Okay, well, last week, Michael.
Is that word, as I understand the word antitype, is not anti-type, but ante as in coming before the type. So I've had one individual said, well, see, it's the anti-type. It's not like the other.
No, exactly,
it's not,
right.
That's not what it means.
Right.
It means that the that baptism is the actual substance that preceded the type. Or antitype. Okay, yeah, but
so I did look it up on my software. I did look up the word, and it looked so familiar to me that I can't tell you if it had an I or an E in it, anti or anti. Couldn't tell you, but
what does it have, brother?
Now I'm motivated to check that out.
Is
but
ante,
in the meanwhile, we're going to make progress.
It is? Oh.
So
okay.
I appreciate your feedback either way.
It was wrong.
So, thank you, Andrew. Yeah, I appreciate that.
And anti-type is the fulfillment of the type. You got type.
It's a fulfillment of it. And good. I just assumed it was like the word in antichrist. I thought it was the same prefix, meaning the opposite of kind of. One is for, there's Christ and there's anti-type. He's against Christ. So anyway, I'll look that up and maybe I'll report it to you next week and maybe I won't. We'll see. But last week, I mentioned that this is one of the key verses in the New Testament. There are others, but this is such a powerful verse to be familiar with because it has to do with salvation. And baptism does now save you. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is it answers at least seven of the really common, the really popular arguments against baptism. So it's just great to have and to kind of have in your noggin. Or I may mention it later, but, you know, some notes in your Bible, even either on a post-it or in the back of your Bible. But it's so powerful. So we looked at let's see. I may have to do something up here. I'll bet I have to do this on. Is that right, Jeff? This or no? Okay. So And I don't know if I have to hold it or...
No, it's kind of
it takes a moment? Okay, because I just punched it once. Is that good enough normally?
Yes.
Okay. Last week, we can cover this anyway without the notes. We talked about four of the popular arguments against baptism. One of them is baptism is a symbol. And I won't go over them again, but these verses refute all seven that we're going to talk about tonight. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sprinkling. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. That's a common one. And baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. And I want to revisit that for just a second because, and I think we'll hit it again, but we're not doing any work. It says baptism is an appeal to God. We're asking Him to do the work. We cover those four. Now, we'll go on to number five. One of the arguments is that water can't save anyone. It doesn't have any power at all, people will argue. And I'm confused here. Let me look at something here. Interesting. My notes aren't showing up. That's okay. That's all right. Water can't save anyone. It doesn't have any power, and that is true. Water itself is not a magic potent. It knows no power. Atheists go swimming across somewhere in the world every single day. They're not saved because it isn't the water. It's the act. It's the act of being baptized and then asking God. It says it's an appeal. I'm not looking at the verse right now. You know what? I know what's going on. I got it now. These are the three we didn't cover. And here we go. Now I have a few notes. So, baptism doesn't save anybody. It's not magical, not a magic potent. Can you think of any other place in the New Testament where someone was saved or healed by water? Andrew.
Well, the man at the Pool of Siloam was healed by water.
Ah, John 9. So Jesus spits on the dirt, makes mud, puts it on his eyes. John 9, 7. He says, go. And you have a hand over here too. Go, wash in the Pool of Siloam. And it says he came back seen. Question. The Pool of Siloam, they found it. They didn't know where it was for. They found it not too long ago. Believe it has water in it. Again, I can't verify that for sure. I've looked at a lot of pictures. If we took 10 blind people and we took them to the Pool of Siloam, would they get their sight back today? No, there's no power in the water. There's no magic in the water. He obeyed Jesus just like we obey God when we're baptized, and Jesus did the healing. Same idea exactly. He wasn't magic in the water, but his obedience to God. Terry.
Naaman.
Yes, Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. Go dipping in the Jordan River 7 times, right? And now if the water would have been magical, he would have cured after his first dip. But it wasn't. If we read the context, 2 John 5, he was cured after he dipped 7 times because it was obedience to God and faith, not the water. The water is just the avenue, just like prayer. Is there any magic in prayer? If I say, you know, if someone who isn't a Christian says 1,000 words and they put some requests in there, any power in their words? No. The power is in God who hears the prayers of the faithful. And when it's His will, He grants those prayers. Same with the water and baptism. They're right. No power in the water, but the power is in the act of obedience to do what God says. Michael.
It's said also of faith. Our faith has no value save that it is in the one who does have value, which is in Christ Jesus. So the water had no power except in those instances in which God invested power into the water through his command.
Amen. So the key is this, and Don, go ahead.
You know, you would really, by that argument, you could say that anything, your thoughts don't save you, you're hearing the gospel, you're repenting, that doesn't save you. You're confessing Jesus as Christ, that doesn't save you. You would have to go totally Calvinistic on that to say that anything that doesn't save you. It's just given to you without you doing anything, which isn't true.
No.
Right?
It's not
so
true.
So that's a good argument for, well, if baptism isn't necessary, then all those other things that you say are necessary are not really necessary.
And that's a great point. That's a great point. These are baptism, faith, prayer, belief in Jesus. They're conditions. God says, he tells us in the New Testament, here's what I'm looking for. Looking for someone who hears my word and believes it. Repents of their sin. Does repentant somehow by changing their mind make us pure and holy? No. It's just a condition. We confess our sins. We confess Jesus as Christ. We're immersed in water. A condition. All the work goes back to God. This is why it's not a work. But baptism is an appeal to God, saying, asking God to do what we can't do. We're saying, Lord, when I'm being baptized, we're saying, according to Peter and the Holy Spirit, Lord, please give me a clean conscience. We're asking him to do the work. And some of these you can see overlap. Baptism's work with water can't say. You can see a lot of overlap here, but there are seven powerful, frequently used arguments. And this verse handles all the seven that I plan to talk about today. Any thoughts before I go on? So number six, baptism. Oops, I already did that. You know what? I'll just say this too. John MacArthur, and I'm just throwing out ideas that may not have to do perfectly with 1 Peter, but they have to do with winning souls. So this is a paper by John MacArthur answering the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Why I'm telling you about this is when I was studying with Lucas Johnson, who hadn't been baptized correctly, I said, he was asking a question, I said, let's do this. I don't want you to take my word for anything. Let's look at some of the most well-known, effective, powerful preachers as far as speaking ability goes. Just look at what they have to say. You choose them. If I remember correctly, he chose John MacArthur. There's a bunch of arguments in here. We took them one by one. We used more than 1 Peter chapter 3. But we took arguments one by one and just went down them. It's not water baptism, it's the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved by works. And I think he uses all seven. That isn't where I got my seven from. But really effective. And we looked at every argument. Every one was fairly easy to overcome. And Lucas became a baptized believer. Bill, you had something? Oh, okay. I talked too long. Bummer. So anyway, if just by chance, if you want his paper, John MacArthur's, which is phony baloney, but it could be a tool. I can email it to you or give you a physical copy if you like. But now back to five. Water can't save anybody. MacArthur says, and others, baptism is not a physical washing. It's not involving water, and that's why it says, right up here, it's not removal of dirt from the flesh. See, there's no water involved. But if you remember Bill's Sunday morning class, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at ellipses or whatever you call them, some fancy word, too big for me, and he pointed out not but argument. The reason, we know this is water for several reasons, but one of the main reasons is this. Because water's involved, the Holy Spirit wants to make sure we understand it's not a physical cleansing. We know it's water, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but it's not a, there's water involved, but it's not a physical cleansing. It's not washing your body. It's calling on God to cleanse you. Make sense? Andrew.
They've uncovered in Jerusalem a whole, like, thousands of what they call mikvahs, which are like bathtubs.
Yes.
And the reason for those is so that the Jews could ceremoniously cleanse themselves. So they would actually go and they would immerse themselves into these mikvahs so that they would be clean so they could go to the temple. The Jews were very aware of the idea of washing themselves for cleanliness. And Peter is pointing out here, that's not the point of baptism. The point of baptism is an appeal to God.
Amen. Amen. And building on that, even though time's rushing by, Matthew 15, what did the Pharisees get on Jesus' case for and his disciples' case for not doing? Not washing their hands. Just said, it's not what, and then I'm not sure if he says it here, but he said, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth. The things you say show if you're unclean or not. So the physical cleansing ability of water has nothing to do with salvation. And that's why the Holy Spirit said this. So John's argument is void. It demands, 20 and 21 demand the idea that water is being used right here. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, this might be something similar to what Don said, but if we're going to take, well, let's see, if we're going to take this for what it says over here in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of a law, saved by faith, justified by faith, are we going to believe that? Or if we are, we need to believe this because it says we're saved by baptism. Now, if you say, well, no, I don't think we can really say that's figurative. Well, then we can look over here and say, well, really, faith has nothing to do with salvation either, which, of course, it does. So I'm just saying, to be consistent.
And I hope we, you know.
You've got to say, you can't say, well, this one I don't think says what it says, but this one does, you know, about faith. All of it, as we've said before, God is the one who's doing the saving. But if we're going to say faith is a condition, then we need to say baptism as a condition because the language is the same.
I meant to say that if I didn't.
You did say that.
Oh, okay, good.
Quoting, I mean, there's so many verses that the religious world wants to quote about faith being necessary, but then wants to discount that baptism is, and you're so inconsistent when you do that.
Amen. Amen. And is this where I had it? Okay. There, Michael.
Yeah. And you know, has been several times that I've had people approach me. One, when I was just a new Christian, and I didn't know the context of the verse that they were throwing at me, and I called it the very next verse argument, because in Colossians chapter 2, this woman walked up to me in a, like it was a big park area, and she was just, I mean, admirably, she was sharing what she thought was the gospel. She came up to me and she said, you know, God will save you. And Colossians 2:11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I said, wow, does the Bible really say that? You know, I mean, I was taken aback. And then I got home and I found it. And then I read in the very next verse, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So she quoted one verse, and whether she did it in ignorance or duplicity, I don't know. But the very next verse, in the very next verse, Paul answered her argument.
Amen.
And the same thing is true in Galatians, I won't go there, but Galatians 3:26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Wow, there it is. You're sons of, But 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ, or who were baptized.
Put on Christ.
Yeah, put
absolutely.
On Christ.
Good
so,
stuff.
Yeah.
Good stuff. Okay, let's, we said that already. We're asking God to do what we can't do. Another argument, baptism for salvation doesn't involve water. It says it right here in this paper, and there are other people I've heard when I've studied people, oh, it's a Holy Spirit baptism. You know, I hope you're interested in this because there are people that, believe that to be true, and it's fairly easy to show them the truth, fairly easy to overcome that objection. So, so baptism doesn't involve water. In verse 20, we read that Noah was, the best translation, Noah was saved by water. That's what it says. But what did the water, was Noah saved by faith?
Amen.
Yes or no? Was he saved by faith?
Yes.
Yeah, Hebrews 11, saved by faith. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't even mention faith here. It says he was brought in the New American Standard, brought safely through the water.
Amen.
So we've got faith, and he wouldn't have built the ark. He wouldn't have been brought safely through the water if he didn't have faith. But right here, it's saying that Noah was brought safely through the water. Now, we have this anti-type thing again. I hope I'm not getting too deep, but part of this is pretty simple. There's verse 20. People were saved through the water, by the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, it says the antitype, which means it's not the same as the type. Baptism will save you. A question. Which one? Is verse 20 a shadow and verse 21 the reality? Or is verse 21 the reality? Excuse me. Is 20 the reality? Let's try, whatever order I go in. Is 20 a reality and 21 in the New Testament days the shadow?
No.
Or is the shadow in the Old Testament? In fact, is there ever a time where the New Testament is a shadow of the reality in the Old Testament?
No.
No. Never a time. The Old Testament is always a shadow, similar, something that we draw off of, God draws off to make his glorious point in the New Testament. But Noah was not saved by a symbol. He was saved by the water, and that was a shadow of something better to come, which is, we're saved by the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And it's involving water. Remember, we're on the point that baptism doesn't involve water. That's a point at hand. A couple of backup points to that. Corresponding, 1 Peter 3, 1 says, corresponding to that, to what? Corresponding to what? To the water. They say then, well, did the water really save Noah? Well, we understand it was the faith, but what did the water do? It separated Noah and his family from the sinful world. And that's what baptism does. Romans 6 and other places, when we're baptized, we rise a new creature, our old man, our sinful man, crucified, Romans 6 around verse 7. And so it does involve water. It involved water in verse 20, and 21 says, and baptism that saves us also involves water. It corresponds to that. Does that make sense? Or hope. Now, a couple more. Acts 8, 36, 38. That's where the Ethiopian eunuch is being preached to by Philip. And he's preaching Jesus. That's all we know, preaching Jesus. And you've heard this, but it needs to be said again for anybody who might be watching. Preaching Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? We know that it involved water. And in Acts 10, a little trickier, if you haven't studied it, but in Acts 10, Peter's preaching to the Gentiles, Cornelius, and a large crowd that he had in his home. And what was the first unbelievable thing that happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. So John MacArthur and many others say, see, they were saved first. Then they were water baptized. We know they were water baptized because Peter says, after the Holy Spirit fell on them, as it did us, Peter said, can anyone prohibit? Is that the word he used? I forget. Prevent. Can anyone prevent the water for these to be baptized? Well, if they're already saved, big deal. But they're not. And how do we know? Holy Spirit falls on a person. It's kind of tricky, but it's real easy. You go to Acts 11, and you see what saved Cornelius. And in Acts, the angel told, Peter is retelling the story. And he said, an angel sent for Peter and told Cornelius that Peter would speak words by which Cornelius would be saved. Tracking with me so far? Angel says, send to Peter. He'll speak words by which you'll be saved. At what point in Peter's speech did the Holy Spirit fall on them? At the very beginning. Now, we don't know it in Acts 10. It says, while Peter, or yet while Peter was speaking. But in Acts 11, Peter says, when I began to speak the Holy Spirit, they hadn't heard the words that Peter had to tell them to be saved. So we know that they were not saved by the Holy Spirit baptism. Why did it fall on them then? Because they were Gentiles, and because the Jews are going to say, I can't believe you baptized filthy Gentiles. That's also why Peter took 6 Jewish Christians with him. Lots of witnesses say, yep, we saw it. Holy Spirit fell on him. God telling us, I'm approving of these people. In short now, baptism doesn't involve water. Too many scriptures that tell us it does. Those are some of the main ones. Michael.
We have, of course, in John chapter 3, highly disputed as it is, in John 3, 3 through 5, where Jesus says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And what is unfortunate is that people don't go through the whole context, because, of course, Jesus continues to talk about what salvation means, what being born again means. And then, interestingly, right after that account is finished, in John chapter 3, also in, I think, 22 and 23, it says, and I'm paraphrasing, Jesus was spending time with his disciples, baptizing them, in a certain location. And the reason for that was because there was much water there.
Amen. So let's go on to the next step, still number 6. Can you prove at this point, can you prove that it wasn't Holy Spirit baptism? Can you prove that it wasn't Holy Spirit baptism? Andrew.
Well, I was actually thinking of the men that Paul met in Corinth that had only had the baptism of John. Then they were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them.
Amen.
Ephesus.
After they were baptized into Jesus.
Right.
How about this? Think of the two examples we clearly have of Holy Spirit baptism. The apostles. And then Peter says of Cornelius, maybe Acts 19, that's debatable, but Acts says in front of Cornelius, can anyone prevent these from being baptized, or water to baptize the people who received the Holy Spirit as we did, as the apostles did? My point is this. John MacArthur is claiming this is Holy Spirit baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. But how many people that were baptized by the Holy Spirit? Let's even give Acts 19, which I don't believe, but let's throw in Acts 2, Acts 10 with Cornelius, and Acts 19. Let's even throw that. How many people that were baptized with the Holy Spirit were expecting it? How many people that were baptized with the Holy Spirit were following a command? They weren't given a command. The apostles were there, and boom, Holy Spirit fell on them. Cornelius, listen, just began to listen to the message, boom, Holy Spirit fell on them. Acts 19, baptized in water, boom. They weren't following a command. So if they weren't following a command, they weren't asking God to give them a clean conscience. They didn't know what was going to happen. When Acts 2:38, 2:37, when they were convicted by Peter's sermon, all the Jews that were there, many of the Jews that were there, they realized they'd killed the Christ and said, brethren, what should we do? What do you mean, what should we do? The Holy Spirit's good. You do nothing. You just sit. No, no, no. They asked, what should we do? And Peter answered the question, there is something you have to do. Repent and be baptized. Action, not works, but action on your part. Those don't ever come into play in the Holy Spirit baptism. This cannot be. In Acts 3, 1 Peter 3:20, it cannot be Holy Spirit baptism. Andrew.
Well, also at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, when they're in, now I can't remember the town, whether it wasn't Samaria. It's obvious that the people there had been saved, and yet it wasn't until the apostles came down and laid hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. And the now I've forgotten his name too.
The Simon
Magi,
the Sorcerer.
Whatever his name was. What was it?
Simon the Sorcerer.
Yeah. It says when he saw that the Spirit was bestowed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So my point is it's impossible for 1 Peter 3:21 baptism to be Holy Spirit baptism. It doesn't fit any of the criteria at all. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't, but it's not complicated, especially if you have a few notes or borrow mine or whatever. Pretty straightforward. All right? Number 7, the last one. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized, yet he was saved. Most popular argument against baptism in America anyway, maybe in the world. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And so, I hope you know this already, but Jesus in Mark 2:10 said this. But to people that were thinking he was blaspheming by forgiving the paralytic of his sins, they thought about, so he says to them, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. He got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out. Point? He wasn't baptized. Jesus, though, says, I have the power to forgive sin. So when he's with the thief on the cross, he had the power to say, you'll be with me today in paradise. He had the power. Baptism was not needed. Now, we're not going to go into it, but I will. For those of you that may know this, the thief on the cross probably was baptized, but I'm not going to go down that trail today because it's much less powerful than the other arguments and for sake of time. Moving on. Yeah, Bill, please. I'm sorry, Mr. Hand.
Yeah, all the people before the cross, not just the thief, but if they were saved at all, which I think faithful men were, men and women, it wasn't by baptism.
No.
I mean, so if anybody was ever saved before Jesus and the apostles taught baptism, it was without baptism, obviously. So they had a different law they were living under, and it didn't include baptism. That was under the new law.
No. Right. No. So amen to that. Remember that the thief on the cross didn't need baptism for several reasons. Point number one, Jesus forgave him. You'll be with me in paradise today. Point number two, New Testament baptism is absolutely dependent upon the resurrection. the end of verse 21. Amen. Appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ hadn't even died yet when he was on the cross with the thief, much less been resurrected yet. But New Testament baptism completely, totally depended upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which hadn't happened. Therefore, it was impossible for the thief on the cross to be baptized with a New Testament baptism. It didn't exist until after the resurrection in Acts 2:38. One more, and then I'll take any hands that you might have. Paul speaking says, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Oh. So if you weren't baptized into his death, you haven't been baptized into Christ Jesus. Again, the thief on the cross was told he would be saved before the death or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we have been baptized into Christ, then several things happen. We've been buried with him. He was buried. In baptism, we are buried. And two, death. Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Everything about the baptism for Christian, New Testament baptism, is dependent upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm repeating myself now, but none of those existed in the time of the thief on the cross. And there's more we could read here, but any thoughts, objections, questions? Oh. Well, very good. We'll move on then. I only have this here for this reason. Too late, you missed your shot. So why Andrew's getting to you, I want to say this, that I've got so much mileage out of this. I've used it enough now that I normally don't need notes. But if this is new, if you want to sharpen your skills, you don't have some of these points down, what I used to do, and still do on different points, is I write the cross references. My Bible doesn't have cross references because I want to make my own. But if I'm going to study with somebody on 1 Peter 3:21, I'm going to have Mark 2:10, where we see that Jesus could forgive sins while he was on earth, and other ones here, but I just like to use cross-references or post-its in my Bible, and just on this page, a fluke, I wasn't planning on it, but this one has like seven little post-its, normally not that many, just some thoughts. Bill.
Those are excellent points you've made there.
Thank you.
At least two of them I've never even heard before. I mean, I've studied this for a long time, and so you've dug some things out there for me that I haven't seen. And so I appreciate that. The clear conscience argument, that's excellent. You know, the way the argument you have there, and then through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Couldn't have been. So, yeah, very good.
Excellent. There's so much. Thank you. I'm honored by that. And it's just wonderful because I get things out of you guys I haven't heard before, too. So it's a wonderful team. Michael.
And what is truly interesting about 1 Peter 3:21 as well is that this particular word here, when Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God. The word appeal actually has its roots in a legal argument that one can present. So it would be like a situation where you were incarcerated for some particular offense or crime, and there was some kind of proven appeal that you could refer to that would, in fact, set you free. And so this appeal that we make is not based on our own goodness or our own innocence or anything of that sort. And it is an appeal to God for a clean slate, a good conscience, because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, not our own goodness.
I looked up that word, and I think it's something in the English they might translate it stipulation, but it is a legal word. I read that, a contractual word. When we're going to God and saying, please, I want to enter the covenant with you.
Right.
I want to enter a contract with you. I want to be yours. I'm asking you to clean me. I mean, it's some beautiful concepts in there. Great. All right, now, the last verse. I think we can do it tonight in chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, who was the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The thought, total and complete victory. That's why when my faith wavers, I mess up in the moment, I have worry or doubt, I only do that because I forget that he has complete power, he had a complete and total victory, and is absolutely trustworthy and will deliver us not just from hell, but from the issues that we face in life sometimes. Not necessarily the hardship, but he'll still give us the victory in that. All right. Let's go here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That hasn't been abolished yet. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That kind of repeats what it says up in verse 22. All things in subjection under his feet. But when Paul says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So God is not in subjection. The Father is not in subjection to the Son. Everything else is. Everything else is, which is awesome. And again, fortifies our faith, strengthens our hope. It should. All right. Let's go on to chapter 4. I know it's been 7 months, but in chapter 3. But anyway, chapter 4. Therefore, continuation of thought, right? Baptism now saves you. Jesus is in total control. Everything is subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, maybe it goes beyond that. Maybe it goes way back before verses 20 and 21. In fact, it does. I lost count. I meant to count before I got up here tonight, just forgot to. But how many times so far in chapters 2, 3, and now 4 have we read Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving an example for you, or in this case, arm yourselves with the same purpose. We've seen it a whole bunch of times. So critical that Peter is hammering home, and he uses the word reminder twice in his next epistle. But I don't think I'm the only one that needs reminders. I'm so glad he's repeating himself, and I have to teach it because that really hammers it in my head. And today, just an example, I'm thinking, I wonder how badly your preacher will suffer for his faith at the hands of persecutors. Nazi Germany took over quickly, and not only Jews, but believers in Christ. Amen. Suffered terribly at their hands. It didn't take a lifetime. 50 years. It was under 10 years. So, Harold, you don't look excited about this. I'm not. I talked to God about that. I don't want to suffer physically and be tortured and persecuted for my faith. But it's a real possibility. And so I prayed today, Lord, I need the reminders and help me to handle it well. It can be intimidating. But God knows that, and he's good. And it says, if we arm ourselves with the same purpose, it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Talk about that just a second. Raise your hand if you knew anybody that suffered, not in the church, but anybody out of the church that suffered pretty severely from COVID. You know anybody at all? Oh, okay, well, good. Well, I know people in the church that did. I just, I don't know if I know anybody outside the church, but the elder, Jim Adburian, can't remember his last name right now, his son comes, Jeremy comes here sometimes. He and his wife went to Italy. They were one of the first, they both got it, and they suffered pretty badly. Well, let's say that there were atheists on the same ship that suffered. Because there were, had to be. Did any of those atheists that suffered badly from COVID, did any of them cease to sin? Cease from sin? Because it says, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This ties into your lesson again. There's an unspoken truth that just jumps out of it. It's talking about someone who has armed themselves for the same purpose Jesus did. These are people who were, even though it doesn't say so directly, the people that have ceased from sin are those that suffered because of righteousness, because of love and commitment to God. Those are the ones that cease from sin. And so you go, wait a minute. So we have sinless Christians? No. No, and that's not the idea. This cease from sin is a lifestyle, and they cease from living a lifestyle of sin. And in fact, the idea is in two or three times, at least in 1 John, where it says, if you walk in the light, as he is in light, you have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That's walk in light, as I've said and hope to say several times every year, is not perfection, it's direction, it's a commitment to righteousness. And then on chapter 3, I believe it is, it talks about practicing righteousness isn't perfection, but it's commitment to righteousness. So that's the idea here. If you suffered in the flesh as a Christian, you cease from sin. Well, I had another verse. You know what? I blew it again. This is our reading. You said you'd read for me, and I'm talking about it before we get to the nitty-gritty. Would you read 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 3?
This is the English Standard Version. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry.
Amen. We're going to stop there. Thank you so much. Hope it had some value, and we'll pick up by dissecting these verses next Wednesday, Lord willing. God be with you.